to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. On March 22nd, the state of Michigan settled a lawsuit with the ACLU and began requiring adoption agencies to allow homosexual couples to adopt regardless of religious or other concerns. The accusation was that the adoption agencies did not care for the children, but rather were simply just bigots. Never mind the countless studies that show the vitality of a nuclear family for the emotional, spiritual, physical, and mental well-being of children. Never mind the studies which show the increase in the percentage of suicides among those raised in children from homosexual homes. No, the good that these agencies were doing was being called evil. As culture continues down its current course, the Christian will increasingly find that the good that we do is going to not just be not tolerated, but actually declared evil, declared bigoted. Standing for truth will be considered wrong. And increasingly, society will call evil good and good evil. In our text today, we'll see that this is nothing new, but rather this is something that Christ himself contended with. And from his response, we can learn how we too should respond. So let's look at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse number 20. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. From this narrative, we learn two important realities that every committed believer must understand. But with these realities, we can also learn from Christ how to properly respond to them. The first reality that we learn from this narrative is that we must understand that unbelievers will question your commitment to God. Unbelievers will question your commitment to God. We begin in verse 22 where the scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons, and we see Jesus' response. And Mark records for us these crazy accusations. For some time now, Jesus has been preaching through Galilee. As he travels from town to town, he is healing people stricken with disease, and he's casting out demons from the demon-possessed. And as we've seen from the previous narratives we've looked at in Mark, Jesus is attacking the foolish, legalistic rules that the spiritual leaders there in Jerusalem had been placing on the people of Israel. And already, he's corrected their understanding of Sabbath day laws. And it's not long before news reaches Jerusalem of all that's happening up in the northern province. So the leaders there in Jerusalem send down a delegation to investigate, a group of scribes. Now, as we recall, from our previous discussions, scribes were more than simply people who copied scrolls. That was part of their job. But they were also the most knowledgeable about the Word of God. And so they adjudicated disputes. They were the lawyers of that day. And the inclusion of the phrase "came down from" indicates that this was not a group of scribes who happened to be born in Jerusalem and lived there in Galilee, but rather this was an official delegation sent by the leaders to see what was happening there. We should note that phrase "come down," I just mentioned this, and maybe you caught it, that things were happening in the northern province, and so they came down. And if you're like me, you think geographically and you think no, north is up. But they worked by top topography in that day. And so we should note that they say came down because of the fact that Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet higher than Galilee. And so they would have been walking downhill the entire way to get there. And so this is why when you read in the Gospels, they always go up to Jerusalem and down to everything else. Now, as these scribes are introduced to us, we should note their immediate hostile accusation towards Jesus does not suggest that this was simply a fact-finding mission. Let's see what's happening. But rather, they'd already made up their minds. They were there to discredit Jesus. They were looking for a fight. Jesus is undercutting their authority. He's gaining in popularity, and if left unchecked, he presented a major threat to their way of life. The problem was that Jesus was backing up what he said with miracles. And it was plain that he had undeniable supernatural power. And knowing that they could not deny the reality of his miraculous supernatural power, they devised a smear campaign. They were calling into question the source of Jesus' power. They attributed the source of his power to evil rather than to good. They began to claim that Jesus' power was not from God, but instead was rather from Beelzebul, the prince of devils. Now, this Beelzebul, who is this? Well, it's an alternate name for Satan. Perhaps it comes from the Philistine god named Baal-zebub. We find that in 2 Kings 2, or 2 Kings 1, 2 through 6. It can mean the prince of Baal or the exalted dwelling. We find in 2 Kings 1, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." So perhaps it's possible he's referring to this old Canaanite god. It's also possible that because the tag Zebul is used for both heaven and the temple, that perhaps this word Baal-zebul may be a Greek version of Baal-shemayin, which is, you would know, the Aramaic name for a god you would have heard of, Zeus, the Greek god Zeus Olympus, regarded by the Jews as the chief demon. Either way, here's what the scribes were claiming. They were claiming that Jesus was possessed by Satan himself. The work that Jesus was doing was actually evil because they were empowered by Satan. With straight faces and with total sincerity, these scribes were calling these incredible, miraculous good works that Jesus was doing evil and Satan empowered. With straight faces, they made this crazy accusation. And it would seem that no one could actually believe that, but they did. And let's not think for a moment that our culture is not moving swiftly in the same direction. We now face the reality all across this country and even in our own county of smear campaigns against those who would stand for biblical truth. This week, the New York Times printed an article about Drag Queen Story Hour, in which towns across the country are inviting drag queens into their public libraries to read for story time to the children. And those who would oppose it are seen as obtuse and out of touch. In another article in CNN, they featured presidential candidate Pete Buttigieg, who's currently the mayor not too far from us in South Bend, Indiana. He's running strongly on a platform featuring his open homosexuality. And this article in the Washington Post was documenting his Christianity through his affiliation with the Anglican Church. And commenting on the rector of the Anglican Church there in South Bend, Buttigieg commented that that rector did not want to be a bigot on the wrong side of history. What's he implicating? The rest of us that would look at that and say, that is not right, that God condemns that, we're on the wrong side of history. This is quickly coming to our own backyard. So how do we respond? When this arrives, what do we do? Well, we must be equipped and prepared, or we will give in and change our convictions away from those of the Word of God. So Mark continues with Christ's response. And we see that in order to properly respond to the foolishness of this world, we must remember the solid foundation of the kingdom of God. Verse 23, he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus calls the scribes over and he confronts them with the foolishness of their accusation. He tells them that Satan could not cast out himself. If he does this, he can't stand. That word stand is the idea of holding your ground, standing firm. Jesus uses two parables and a conclusion to demonstrate the solid foundation of the kingdom of God. Jesus begins with the illustration that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. The Jews would have been very aware of this concept. After Solomon's death, the nation of Israel was divided, becoming two separate and often hostile nations. And the end result was that in a short matter of time, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were invaded and led away into captivity. And even through the time of Christ, they had yet to become an independent nation. Instead, they were being passed around by each subsequent empire. And any kingdom that cannot stand in unity is destined to fail. If Jesus' power had come from Satan, there would be no power. However, Jesus' power comes from God himself. The foundation of the kingdom of God is solid, and it will endure. The second parable concerning a divided house not being able to stand is parallel with that previous verse. But this example involves division within a royal family. This internal strife often leads to the demise of that family. It could be pointing forward to the rivalry, or pointing back to the rivalry over the high priesthood between the brothers Aristobulus II and Hyrcanus II in 63 BC. Years, about a century before Christ. And they were fighting over the priesthood, this royal family. And the result was that Rome took notice as the civil war began to raise up in one of their provinces, that at that point they had allowed self-rule. But it brought an end to that self-rule as Pompey led Roman legions into Jerusalem and enacted strong Roman rule. He says, because this family was divided against itself, the nation crumbled. The family did not stand. And these sayings all develop the same basic theme, that since strength depends on unity, any attack on any part of Satan's domain is not a sign of collusion with him, but of threats to his power. The kingdom of God resides on a solid foundation. Therefore, anyone who stands on that foundation is not evil or wrong, but rather eternally secure. If Satan is against himself, he cannot stand, and indeed he will not stand. It. He concludes saying, Satan will not stand. He is coming to an end. Well, two obvious conclusions can be drawn from these parables. One is that Jesus cannot be in collusion with Satan. It is either good or it is evil. And two, Jesus is actually destroying Satan's work, which means he's more powerful. He is more secure. He is more solid. We're reminded of this in 1 John 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, the nations rage against good because they are inevitably going to fail. They reside on a faulty foundation. So when they call good evil, we don't need to change what we're doing. Instead, we remind ourselves of the way the psalmist continues in Psalms 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Christ reminded the scribes of his power and authority. Verse 27, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. That he plunders, thoroughly ransack it. And the imagery of binding the strong man refers to Jesus' power and reign, which was evident for everyone in attendance to see. As God's kingship renders Satan ultimately powerless to oppose God's will, to harm God's people. The implication is that Satan's power has come to an end and the kingdom of God is established in the ministry of Jesus. The scribes would have understood this as Jesus is referring back to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, 24, Isaiah asks, God asks through Isaiah, can the prey be taken from the mighty or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. And the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. We can stand for truth even when the world around us mocks and ridicules, maybe even ultimately persecutes us for it, because God's kingdom rests on a sure foundation. It will not fail. It will not fall. It will endure for all eternity. We must remind ourselves of Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Rest on the solid foundation of God's kingdom. Jesus finishes with a message of condemnation then against any who would attack and attribute his work to Satan. He says, verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now this is a misunderstood section of Scripture. Every couple of years, at least once a year, I receive a phone call from someone who's concerned that they have committed the unpardonable sin. So what is Jesus referring to here? What is this unpardonable sin? Well, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit gives an explanation for this sin. What Jesus is referring to here is not an isolated act, but a settled conviction of the soul. A soul that has hardened its heart against God through a long history of willful and repeated sinful acts to the point where one begins to call good evil. The commentator Mitten says this, to call what is good and evil when you know well that it is good because prejudice and ill will hold you in bondage, that is the worst sin of all. The tragedy of the hardening of heart is that it makes men capable of committing that just sin. When that person hardens their heart to God, they'll not be forgiven. But we must understand that if the person involved cannot be forgiven, it's not so much that God refuses to forgive them, but rather that the sinner refuses to allow God to forgive them. J.C. Ryle's famous words are a great reassurance to any who might fear they've committed this unpardonable sin. He says this: "There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven. But those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. On the other hand, of those who actually do commit the sin, they are so dominated by evil that it is unlikely they would ever even be aware of it." Here's the bottom line in this: people who deny the reality of God's presence in Jesus' ministry have nowhere to go when they need forgiveness. When we look at this passage in the broader context of Mark, we're reminded that the scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy back in chapter 2, verse 7. But Jesus now reveals that it's his accusers who are guilty of blasphemy because of the hardness of their hearts, because they've attributed God's work in Jesus' ministry to Satan. It's a deliberate act of refusal on their part to acknowledge the activity of God's Spirit in Jesus' ministry. It's ironic that those who were so adept in defining what sin is and who debated what sins were unforgivable and what sins were forgivable were themselves guilty of the one unforgivable sin. In rejecting what the Spirit was doing in the ministry of Jesus, the scribes were rejecting God. John MacArthur puts it this way: "Those who have seen overwhelming evidence of the Spirit's power in Jesus' ministry, yet remained utterly unwilling to accept Jesus as the Son of God, choosing instead to attribute the Holy Spirit in powering work to Satan, were guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." This is the danger for those who've heard the gospel, who know the truth, and yet walk away from it. They ignore the Spirit of God, not out of ignorance, but willfully. They look at the truth of God, which is good, and they call it false, thereby attributing it to evil. Unrepentant, they die in their sin, and they spend eternity in hell. And this is why the writer of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." What's the alternative? The alternative is accepting Christ. We're reminded in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing good dwelling in us. In fact, we follow the course of this world and follow the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and live for ourselves. And as a result, we are by nature children of wrath, destined for eternity in hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son to take our punishment on himself, that through repentance and faith in him, we might enter into an eternal relationship with God and be placed on the solid foundation of the kingdom of God. "For by grace you've been saved," Paul writes, "through faith, not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Understand that the world will not understand your commitment to God. They'll look at the good you do, and they'll call you bigoted. They'll call you hateful. They'll call you spiteful. But rest on the solid foundation of the kingdom of God. The second reality that we must understand is that unbelievers will not understand your new family. Unbelievers will not understand your new family. We skipped the first couple of verses because they fit with verses 31 through 35. So let's look now at verses 20 and 21, and then verses 31 through 35. Verse 20 says, "Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him. for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, Mark begins the narrative with the crazy accusations by family members. After going by the seashore and speaking to the people, he makes his way home. The crowd gathers again, so much he couldn't even eat. He was so busy working and serving, he didn't even take time to eat. His family hears it, and they go out to seize him. They're saying, "He's out of his mind." Jesus is increasing in popularity. His conflict with the spiritual leaders of Israel is getting sharper by the day. As this continues, Jesus' family becomes more concerned by the moment. In chapter 6, verse 3, Mark describes Jesus' family more fully, consisting of his mother Mary, his brothers Jacob, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and at least two sisters. We would note that Joseph, Jesus' earthly stepfather, is not mentioned. He's presumably dead by this point. And this group, his family, comes to seize him. They come to take hold of him. The family wanted to get hold of Jesus and take control of his actions because they believed he was out of his mind. They believed he was crazy. He was insane. Jesus' family back home in Nazareth had heard reports of the rowdy scenes in Capernaum, and they decided it was time to take hold of the situation. Time to take hold of Jesus for his own sake, his own protection, and for the family's reputation, because they believed that he was nuts. There are a couple of reasons that have been suggested as to why Jesus' family might come to this conclusion. One commentator believes that when Jesus' family heard that he was so engrossed by his work that he failed to even care for his physical needs, they decided to go to Jesus and take charge of him. Another commentator concludes that the concern of Jesus' family was not likely limited to his physical needs. They probably were more concerned about the family's reputation, because in their own estimation, Jesus was acting in a fanatical and even insane way. I'd personally hold to that second view. Jesus' mothers and brothers think that Jesus is unable to reason normally, that he's no longer rational. He's gone mad. Having heard of his activities and of the increasingly sharp controversy with the religious leaders in Israel, having seen the crowd's reaction to his work, they begin to believe that Jesus is bringing shame on their family with his claims of authority. You know, particularly when one is saved out of an unbelieving home, family members begin to believe that the Christian has lost their mind. They see the new commitments, the new beliefs, the new excitement of the Christian. They conclude that their family member has gone off their rocker. They've joined a cult or something. Someone's brainwashed them. They do not understand the new family in Christ the believer has been placed into. Well, Mark interrupts the journey of Jesus' family with the account we went over at the beginning of the message in verses 22 through 30. But in verse 31, we learn the response Jesus had, which informs our response to these kinds of accusations. Verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' family arrives and sends a messenger into the house to request a private conversation with Jesus, a private discussion. And Jesus' response is to indicate that he started a new family, an eternal family, a family in Christ. Now we need to note that Jesus is not suggesting family relationships are unimportant. Even as he was hanging on the cross, he took the time to make sure that his mother was cared for. Rather, Jesus is demonstrating that the believer is placed into a new eternal family that outweighs any other relationship. Mentioned in Sunday school, often we hear that blood is thicker than water, and that is true. But the blood of Christ is thicker than any blood of any human. He states that those who do God's will are part of God's family. He echoes this later in John's gospel. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You see, those who through repentance and faith have entered into a relationship with Christ, evidenced by obedience to his commands, have been placed into an eternal family. Today we call this family the church. In place of broken family relationships, ostracism and persecution was placed the close and intimate relationship to the Son of God and his people. The relationship to the church is vital if we are going to stand strong in an age which is becoming increasingly hostile to the truth of God's word. The relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ are vital to give us strength to stand firm in an uncertain age. Through the church, the embassy of the eternal kingdom, we are reminded that this world is not our home. There's something coming that is far better, that's worth fighting for. It's worth being mocked for. And like so many of those who've gone before us and our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, it's even worth dying for. We live in an age that is becoming increasingly hostile to the truth of God. This does not appear that it will get any better, but rather that it will only get worse. How will we stand? How will we live for God? How will we hold up as the heathen rage against us? The answer is the sure foundation of the kingdom of God and our new family in Christ. But I fear that the faith of many will fail, for they have regularly and intentionally divorced themselves from these things. They're sometimes Sunday Christians. I say Sunday Christians because they have no personal involvement with the Word of God throughout the week. They're here when it's convenient. They're not involved in the Word. They don't study it. They don't know it. The only word they get is when they enter the doors. I say sometimes Sunday because they allow many other things to take precedence over the regular gathering of the body of Christ every Sunday. They're here when it's convenient, and when it's not, well, they're gone. But they fail to realize that they are setting themselves up and their families up for failure in an increasingly hostile culture. If you're going to stand, you must be committed to the kingdom of God and God's word every day of the week. You must study it. You must know it. You must love it. Further, you must be committed to the family of God every week. You must be here. You must be involved in serving God's people, and you must love them. We have too many sometimes Sunday Christians. My pleas to your faithfulness are not self-serving, but rather out of a genuine concern for your soul. This culture will eat you alive without you even realizing it if you are not faithful to the kingdom of God. So let me give you two things as you walk out the door that you need to apply, that you need to take away. The first so what is this. Anchor your life to the solid foundation of the kingdom of God. Anchor your life to the solid foundation of the kingdom of God. Commit to live on the truth of God's word. Regardless of what culture says, I will live by this book. But this means that you must know it. It means you must believe it. And it means you must obey it. And if you don't, you have no anchor. You'll be the double-minded man in James 1, unstable in all his ways. Say, Pastor, every week you get on us about reading God's word. This is why. Anchor your lives to the solid foundation of the kingdom of God. Number two, anchor your lives to your new family in Christ. Anchor your lives to this family. Don't make attendance in church or involvement in church dependent on other things. Make your involvement and your attendance to other things dependent on your involvement here. This should be the center. Because if it's not, you will fail. Anchor your lives to the kingdom and anchor your lives to God's people. Because the storm's coming. Are you ready? Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that in your sovereign wisdom, you have seen what is coming. You understand that in our lives, we will suffer persecution. We will suffer ridicule and mocking. We will suffer people misunderstanding our motives and even maligning them. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the answer. We thank you that you've given us your spirit to help us stand strong in the day of trial. Lord, I pray that this church would be a lighthouse of the gospel in an increasingly dark and hostile world. That we would not give into the world, but that we would be your people. We pray now as we move on into the rest of the day, that we would be a gospel people, boldly, regularly, and enthusiastically proclaiming your kingdom to those who are lost and dying. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.